you, worship team. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them and turn to Matthew chapter 4. As always, if you don't have a Bible or you forgot one, there should be one in the pew rack around you, or you can use your phone or your iPad or whatever it is that you use. But we just want to make sure you have your Bibles in front of you. We are right in the middle of looking at the temptation of Jesus. So if you're just joining us or you're new to this church, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew and looking at the life and teachings of Jesus, specifically the Sermon on the Mount. And I know that we called our series the Sermon on the Mount, and we haven't even got to it yet. It's going to be a few more weeks till we actually get to the Sermon on the Mount. This is all very useful background information on who Jesus is. So last week we looked at the first temptation. Jesus is baptized, and then immediately the Spirit of God leads him out into the wilderness, and Satan comes to tempt him. And last week we covered a lot of stuff, so I would encourage you, if you have time this week, if you missed it, to go online and listen to the sermon on our website. But basically, Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan comes to him, and he tempts him to turn stones into bread, to satisfy that hunger. And practically, there was a few applications. Jesus really shows us how to resist temptation. Galatians 5:16, there's this promise that if we walk in step with God, with His Spirit, then we won't gratify our sinful desires. And the Bible constantly tells followers of Jesus to be putting sin to death. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And so we were challenged to walk in step with God, to be reading His Word, to be spending time in prayer, to know Scripture, so that when temptation comes, like Jesus, we can battle temptation with Scripture. Jesus didn't take a passive-aggressive, like Canadian approach. We're so passive-aggressive in Canada. But He didn't take that approach. He attacked temptation head-on with Scripture. Now, we didn't talk about it last week, but really, this first temptation and Jesus' response shows us that there's so much more than this immediate physical kind of satisfaction in life. And in our culture, we so often emphasize kind of the physical, right here, right now, instant satisfaction, instant gratification. We don't like waiting for things. But really, this temptation shows us that Jesus basically says, yeah, I'm hungry, but there's so much more than just hunger. There's a very real spiritual reality that is so much more important than the bread that Satan is tempting him with. And for us, that's huge, because we don't want to put so much emphasis on the here and now physical world, because there is a very real spiritual reality that is far more important. And so when we're tempted with money or sex or comfort or pleasure or whatever it is, we can go, yes, okay, those are temptations, but there's so much more at stake spiritually. So today we're going to dive in, like I said, to the second temptation. It's an interesting one, and there's a lot here, so I'll read Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7. Before we do that, it's important, I need to remind you, because oftentimes when we approach the Bible, we kind of insert ourselves into the story and make it about us. It's not about us. So often I hear, you know, we read the temptation, oh yes, that reminds me how I resist temptation always in the wilderness. No, you're not Jesus, okay? The Bible is about Jesus, and so first and foremost, my goal this morning is to enlarge your view of Jesus, that we would lift our gaze off of ourselves and look to Jesus, and then secondly, that we'd be able to pull some applications for how it applies to our own walk. So we have to keep those two realities in check. First and foremost, it's about Jesus. So Matthew 4, and we'll read verses 5 to 7 together. It says this, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The reading of God's word. So let's dive in. What is happening here? Verse 5 tells us that the devil, Satan, takes Jesus to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he sets them at the pinnacle of the temple. Now, immediately some people go, wait, what? Hold on a second. So they're in the desert. So now, did they walk to the temple? Did they fly there? Were they transported when they got there? Did people see them at the top of the temple? Did they go up a back stairwell, or did they just float up there? Or is this happening in Jesus' mind? Is this just a vision? Like, what's going on here? And all those questions really don't matter, because it doesn't really change the temptation. So did Jesus and Satan literally walk to the temple and go to the top? Maybe. Or was it a vision in Jesus' mind as he's in the desert? Maybe. We don't really know. But that kind of information is not really critical to the temptation that we're looking at, and I don't think it changes the story at all. Now, it's interesting because Satan takes Jesus to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to the temple. Essentially, Satan takes Jesus to church. This is church for the Jewish people. The temple was where they went to worship and to offer sacrifices, and so Satan takes Jesus to church for this next temptation. This is really important for us to understand, because so often we view temptation as coming from the secular world, from our, you know, our pagan society. That's where temptation comes from. It comes from our school system, or when you go to a strip club or a bar, or when you're on a pornographic website. That's where temptation happens, in the secular evil world. But Satan just brought Jesus to church. And it's interesting, this is important, because temptation can happen anywhere, because largely temptation occurs in your mind. So many guys I talk to, it's not as if lustful thoughts only happen when you're in a strip club or on a porn site. They can happen when you are buying juice at the grocery store, when you're mowing your lawn, when you're raking your leaves. Temptation can happen anywhere, because it occurs in our mind. So it's not as if we can just separate ourselves from the secular world and then I'll never be tempted. As long as I avoid that section of town, or as long as I cut out all the parts about evolution from my kids' textbooks, then they won't be tempted by that. As long as I put all these filters on my computer, then I won't be tempted by that. Those things are great, yes, to have filters and stuff like that, but that's not going to stop you from being tempted. Temptation can happen anywhere. Temptation can happen right now in this building, in church. So we need to get it out of our heads that if we just kind of avoid bad society, then we won't be tempted, because that's just not true. Temptation occurs anywhere and everywhere, because it more often than not happens in our thoughts. So Satan is taking Jesus to the temple, to the holy city, to church, essentially. And scholars historically agree that the pinnacle of the temple would be the part of the temple that overlooked what was called the Kidron Valley. And so it is 300 feet, basically, a 300-foot drop from the top of the temple in this portion to the bottom of the valley. And so what is the temptation? So verse 6, Satan takes Jesus to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and verse 6 says, "And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So there's a few different things happening here, including the fact that Satan quotes scripture to tempt Jesus, which we'll get to in a minute. But kind of on the first level of this temptation, it seems to me that this is a temptation to waste time. Jesus came to earth on a specific mission from God the Father to seek and save the lost, to be a ransom for many, to purchase redemption, so purchase freedom from sin through his death and resurrection. And Satan seems to be saying, yeah, okay, you've got your marching orders, but why not just for a little bit, just jump off this building? Just jump off the temple. And then he quotes scripture, and we'll get to that, but he says, you know, God's going to catch you, the angels will catch you, so why don't you just jump off and float around for a while and, you know, levitate, and you won't hit the ground, and why don't you just waste some time? And we're going to see all throughout Jesus' life that he will just have none of this. He is laser focused on the cross. That is his mission, and Jesus is not a time waster. Now, this bears truth in our life on a personal level and on a corporate level as a church. I think Satan loves to tempt us to waste our lives with nonsense, to waste our lives with temporary, earthly, non-eternal things. We know the mission that Jesus gives us personally, individually as disciples, and as a church. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it's basically summed up, go and make disciples. So go and proclaim the gospel, go tell people the good news, and make disciples. Carry on this mission that I've started. So if you are a follower of Jesus, that is your mission, personally, to make disciples. So it doesn't matter if you're a banker or a pilot or if you work in the oil field or whatever you do, that's secondary if you decide to follow Jesus. Your primary mission is to make disciples, to bring God glory by sharing the gospel with people. And so often I'm tempted to just waste time. We sit in front of the TV for hours. We involve ourselves in all of these things that don't really matter, that have no eternal weight to them. And Satan is tempting us to waste time. So yeah, okay, I know my neighbor doesn't know Jesus and I should probably go and talk to them, but the hockey game's on. I don't want to do that. Or I know I should be giving money to help people throughout the world, but I want a bigger house. I want a bigger car. I want to be comfortable. And it's this temptation to just waste our lives on temporary, non-eternal things. Hey, the new season of whatever is out. Why don't you just binge watch all of it? Meanwhile, 15,000 people in our city and millions of people around the world are on a road to hell. And Satan is distracting us from that reality and tempting us to waste time. So that's individually. And I also think corporately this can happen as a church. The mission of the church is identical to your individual mission. So if you look at our mission statement, it's to glorify God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. So our mission is to make disciples. But I think so often churches can get sidetracked and we can waste so much time on non-eternal nonsense. I have been in churches where deciding the paint color and the carpet type is more important than sharing the gospel. And I'm not exaggerating. We need to figure out what type of carpet to get. Well, let's have a business and then do this and have a committee and get samples and on and on and on. I've been in churches like that. It's non-essential things. I kid you not. I was a part of a church where a committee was put together to pick paint colors. And what happened was, the reason this happened is the worship pastor kind of went ahead and painted the back wall black. And someone in the congregation went, wait a second, black is the color of sin. How can we have a wall painted black in our church? And then they put it together, well, let's have a paint committee. And then they decide this and that. And I'm just like, are you kidding me? That's so not important. That's a waste of time. And so many churches get so sidetracked by things that maybe seem important, but they're not really important. As a church, our vision is to make disciples through multiplication. If you were here through September, we preached through this vision. We want as many people as possible in our town and around the world to hear the gospel of Jesus and to give their lives to Him. We want to multiply through our life groups, inviting people in their neighborhoods and then growing and planting new life groups. We want to multiply through our services, which we have two services now. It's primarily not because of elbow room. We're doing this strategically. We want to get multiplication into our minds so that we give more opportunities for people to hear the gospel. And we want to multiply through church planting and sending missionaries. This is what we believe God has called us to do. And we want to have a sense of urgency about that. But I do believe that in the months and the years to come, there is going to be a temptation to just kind of settle in and put it in cruise control or neutral or whatever and just kind of spin our wheels for a while and just kind of waste time. Things are going good, and so often this happens when things are going great in a church. Well, let's just kind of coast for a little bit. And so we want to constantly be reminding each other of our vision, to constantly be shaking off apathy and complacency and be laser focused on why we're here. And so in our passage this morning, Satan is tempting Jesus to just kind of waste time, throw yourself off the building, jump off and take your eyes off of the cross, off of why you came, and just kind of do some of these fun magic tricks for a little bit. Now, before we go on to the second layer or aspect of this temptation, it's important and it's interesting to point out that Satan uses the Bible to tempt Jesus. So he tempts him. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off of the temple. And then he quotes Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 as a means to kind of justify why Jesus should do this. And so he quotes and he says, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What he seemed to be saying is that Jesus, the Bible just said that God's not going to let your feet strike a stone. So if you jump off, God has to catch you. And he's quoting scripture and he's twisting it to try and get Jesus to fall into this temptation. So let's turn to Psalm 91, because this is interesting. When you begin to unpack what the entire psalm is about, and the verses before and the verses after, and kind of the context of this psalm that Satan is misquoting. So Psalm 91, we'll read it. Not all of it, sorry. Verses 11 and 12. This is where Satan quotes, "For he will command his angels concerning you." And then Satan leaves out this line, "To guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So Satan leaves out that very crucial thing of guarding you in all your ways, in all of God's ways. And actually, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, but if you look at it, it's this psalmist crying out to God in a time of desperation. Would you be my refuge? Would you be my shelter? Would you save me from what's happening to me? And he's kind of clinging to those things in a time of trouble. Verse 9, if you hop up to verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague to come near your tent." So the psalmist is saying, because I've made God my refuge, no evil can come against me. So the psalmist isn't saying, hey, jump off a building and God will catch you because he doesn't let anyone strike their feet against a stone. He's crying out to God that this would be true in a moment of weakness and panic, and he needs God to do this. This is an important principle for us today. We need to be so careful when we read the Bible. So careful. But so many Christians I know, for their devotional life, they just kind of, what I like to call, parachute into the Bible and pick a verse and read it and then close their Bible and then kind of go about their day. So they, you know, I don't know if you've ever done the, and then you kind of pick your verse and you read it and then you're done. That's really dangerous. So you go, okay, Genesis 17, Abraham circumcised his entire family. Luke 10, go and do likewise. Okay, that's, don't do that. But that's what we do. So often we just kind of flip our Bible open to a random place, parachute in, read a verse, and then close our Bibles. And that's how a lot of false teaching and a lot of things go wrong when we don't actually read our Bibles well. And so we can run into trouble. I mean, look at even verse 13 of Psalm 91, the one right after that Satan quotes. Verse 13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." So if I have opened that for my daily devotion, what this just told me is I need to fly down to Vancouver, go to the zoo, hop the lion fence, and just stomp on lions. That's what it says. And that's just stupid. But that's the danger when we kind of just parachute into the Bible and we read a verse completely avoiding all the other verses around it and the chapter that it's in and the book that it's in. And if it lines up with the rest of the Bible's message, that's when people jump off buildings. That's when people go and tread on lions. There's actually churches in the southern states that they will, part of their services is holding poisonous snakes, because it says, right, the serpent you will trample underfoot. And so if you're holy, then the snake, that's just stupid. That's just reading the Bible completely wrong. Now, I want to give you three examples of popular verses that we have completely taken out of context, just to show you how easy it is to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. So Philippians 4:13, and some of you already know this, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That has been put on coffee mugs and posters and t-shirts, and lots of Christians quote that. My favorite was when I became a youth pastor. I went into the youth room, and the old youth pastor had a poster hanging up, and it was a guy slam dunking a basketball, you know, big smile on his face, and "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Like, I have to kind of crush your dream. If you're 4'11", odds are you are not going to dunk a basketball. Odds are, no matter how much you quote that verse, odds are you probably won't slam dunk a basketball. Or even in university, I would not study for an exam and then go and sit and go, "Well, I can do all things through him," and then fail the exam because that's just stupid. we can so often misquote this verse. If you look at the verse right above it, verse 12, this is what Paul says. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What Paul is saying is, when life is awful, and I'm hungry, and I have no clothes, and I have no shelter, and I'm being beat up, I can do that through Jesus who strengthens me. And on the other side, when life is abundant, and I have a roof over my head, and a pillow to sleep on, and I have a full belly, I can do that only because Christ strengthens me. It's both sides of that coin. So it's not saying that I can jump off a building and fly because Christ strengthens me. It's saying in any circumstance of life, we can get through it because Jesus is the one who strengthens us. So you see that there's a subtle difference there. Second one, James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, this is a verse that prosperity teachers love to quote. They love to quote it. And it's basically saying, well, look what it says. You do not have because you don't ask. So if you don't have anything, it's just because you're not asking. God wants to give you material things. So just ask. If you don't have a big enough house or a better car or money in the bank or this and that and that and this, it's because you're not asking. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, it's interesting. I have never, ever in my life heard a prosperity preacher say the next verse. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So it's, you can see one verse apart. We pull out verse 2, I can ask God for whatever I want. And yet, when you read the very next verse, James is saying, you're not receiving things because you're asking wrongly. You're asking for material things. You're asking for your passions and your own pleasures. It's very interesting. Galatians 3:14. This is another one that is often quoted by prosperity preachers, the first half of the verse. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And they stop there. Well, okay, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham. So Abraham was a very wealthy man, very wealthy. And what it seems to be saying is the blessing of Abraham, all of his blessings, all of his wealth, come to the Gentiles, which is you and I. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So that means to me, through Christ Jesus, all of that material wealth that belonged to Abraham is now mine. But read the rest of the verse. So it says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What is the blessing? The Holy Spirit. That's the blessing that comes through Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit. It's not material things. So I wanted to show you just those three examples, and there's many more, but very gifted speakers can make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. And that's why every week we say, grab your Bibles, because if I, as a preacher, ever start veering away from what this says, do not listen to me. Listen to the Bible. But it's so easy, and it's interesting, because Satan does the same thing. He takes two verses, and he kind of twists it a little bit as a way to tempt Jesus. We need to know our Bibles, or we'll jump off buildings, or we'll go and run on top of lions, and we'll just do stupid things. We need to know our Bibles. We need to stop just parachuting in and pulling out verses at random. We need to know what the Bible says. So the second aspect of this temptation. So first off, it's a temptation to waste time. Satan is attempting to take Jesus' gaze off the cross and just kind of waste his earthly ministry, waste time. And secondly, Satan is offering Jesus popularity and a mass following. Obviously, people would have seen Jesus jump off the temple and not hit the ground, and he would float or whatever, and he would kind of just levitate for a while. And obviously, people would be drawn to that. I mean, I'm blown away when you watch those television programs of street magicians, and I don't know how they do the weird levitation thing, but crowds watch this. They're drawn to that. And what Satan is offering Jesus is popularity. If he levitated and floated and jumped 300 feet and didn't get hurt, obviously people would say, I want to follow that guy. Did you see him jump off? He did a swan dive off the temple, and then he just kind of floated and landed. People would be drawn to that. Satan was offering Jesus popularity, and it's interesting because oftentimes throughout his ministry, people would ask to see a sign, or they were drawn to him because of who he, not because of who he was, but because of the things that he was doing. So Matthew 16, verse 1, And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. There's that sign. Show us a sign. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And what he means there is Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and so that represents the resurrection from the dead. Matthew 12:38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Mark 8:11-13, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? All throughout Jesus' life, he was tempted to prove who he was through signs and wonders and miraculous things. And it's really clear in John chapter 6, verse 2, it says, and a large crowd was following him. So why? Why was this crowd following him? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. This is why, because Jesus was healing people, and of course, people are drawn to that. I want that. So did you hear about Jesus? He healed so-and-so's mom. Okay, well, I want to go check this out. And so crowds were being drawn to him because of his signs. And it's interesting because in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And then in verse 26, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. So it actually switched. No longer were people actually interested in the miraculous healings anymore. They just wanted another meal. Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people, and Jesus says, you're following me just because you want that again. You want another free meal. You're not following me because of who I say that I am. Jesus is being tempted in our passage this morning to be popular, to be spectacular, to wow people with magic and tricks. Henry Nouwen said, Jesus refused to be a stuntman. He did not come to walk on hot coals, swallow fire, or put his hand in the lion's mouth to demonstrate that he had something worthwhile to say. He resisted that temptation to popularity and success and likability. This is important for us because many of us really want a popular Jesus. Many of us really want to follow a Jesus who is well-liked, and in our North American view of Jesus, sometimes it's laughable. So here's a picture that I found on Google. So Jesus is 6'4". He's white. He has perfect hair. He has a pearly white smile, long flowing curls, a Miss America sash. He's got that twinkle in his eye. I said in the first, maybe that's his secret sign for his disciples. I don't know what that is. He always has the glow about him. And this is really kind of what we want Jesus to be like. We want him to be popular and a nice guy and big and strapping and strong. And we want him to be this beautiful person. Now, it's interesting because there was an article in Popular Mechanics, and there is actually a profession called forensic anthropology. And what they wanted to do was investigate and dive into what Jesus might have actually looked like. And so what they've done is they dig up skeletons from Galilee and from all these other places to know what a Middle Eastern Jewish man would have looked like. And so they measured skull size and from writings about hair length and this and that and what they looked like and what their build was like. And so they're not saying that Jesus, they can 100% say this is what Jesus looks like. But this next picture is an example of what a Middle Eastern Jewish man in the first century probably looked like. And we go, that's not Jesus. That can't be Jesus. Did you know that Jesus was not white? We have to get that into our brains. If Jesus was white, he would have been the only white person in the Middle East. He was a Middle Eastern Jewish man. The average build was 5'1" and 110 pounds for a man in the first century. Not 6'4" lumberjack Jesus. It's 5'1". That's the average height and build of a man. And yet, we laugh, but we go, that can't be Jesus. That's not the Jesus that I want. I want popular Jesus. I want well-liked Jesus. I want big, strapping, handsome Jesus. Now, more important than forensic anthropology and what magazines have to say is what the Bible says. Isaiah 53:2. This is a description, a physical description of Jesus. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. What Isaiah just said, if Jesus walked by you in the street, you wouldn't go, oh man, that's a good looking guy. no form, no majesty, nothing about Jesus that would draw your eye to him. He says, no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah just said that Jesus was an ugly man. And we go, wait, what? Isaiah says he had no form, he had no beauty, he had no majesty. He was a common human being. He had nothing that we would go, wow, look at Jesus. He looks amazing. This is Jesus. This is our King. This is who we worship on Sunday mornings. He had no form. He had no majesty. That doesn't sound like the popular crowd-pleasing Jesus that often in Western Christianity we want to talk about. John Piper says this, people can have a great enthusiasm for Jesus, but the Jesus they're excited about is not the real biblical Jesus. It may be a morally exemplary Jesus or a socialist Jesus or a capitalist Jesus or an anti-Semite Jesus or a white racist Jesus or a revolutionary liberationist Jesus or a countercultural cool Jesus, but not the whole Jesus who in the end gives his life as a ransom for sinners. All throughout his life, Jesus was laser focused on the cross. That was his mission. He constantly put aside popularity and crowd appeal, and he would preach repentance and suffering and the cross. 7 times in the book of Mark, Jesus heals someone or he's transfigured or some miraculous thing happens and he tells people, don't tell anyone. And before I would read that and I would go, why is Jesus doing that? He would heal someone and say, don't tell anyone. Because he didn't want mass appeal. He didn't want a massive following to distract him from the fact that he was going to the cross to die. All throughout the gospel, all 4 of the Gospels, we see this. Jesus raises a girl from the dead. Don't tell anyone. Jesus heals 2 blind men. Don't tell anyone. Jesus heals people and he casts out demons. And then he says, don't tell anybody. He didn't want a following based on popularity and miracles and signs and wonders. Look again at John 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus, again, this popularity is starting to build and people are following him. And he knew that, okay, they're going to come and grab me and force me to be their earthly king. And so he withdraws. He doesn't want popularity. It would have been so easy, such a temptation for Jesus to gain a cult following, to gain mass appeal and mass popularity. And so this is where Satan strikes, to take his mind off the cross and pain and suffering and tempting him to choose the easy road, to do these signs and these wonders and to gain a mass following and to be made king by force and to forget about the cross. But let me just show you a few verses that show Jesus doing the exact opposite. Matthew 8, 33 and 34, the herdsmen. So what happened is Jesus casts some demons out of a man and into a herd of pigs. And it says, the herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So they didn't go, awesome, Jesus, come on in. They said, leave. Mark 6, 1-3, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brothers of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and not his sisters here with us? And look at this, and they took offense at him. Luke 4, 28 and 29, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. John 6, 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John 8, 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. All throughout his life, Jesus rejects that appeal of popularity and being liked and being spectacular and showing signs and wonders to prove who he is. Satan here is offering Jesus an alternative to his life of rejection, being despised, being hated and misunderstood, suffering pain and loss, and ultimately being tortured and murdered. Just jump off the temple, show some miraculous signs, gain a following, they'll crown you king, and you won't have to do any of that. And of course, Jesus answers in verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's not going to test God. He's not going to misuse Scripture and jump off and say and force God to show his faithfulness and his love and his grace and mercy. He's not going to tempt, he's not going to test God. And so Jesus resists the second temptation. So how does this apply to us? And we already talked about it, but we desperately need to read the Bible well. We need to stop this whole parachuting in and picking verses that we like and leaving the rest of it, because we've seen that even Satan can misuse and misquote Scripture to tempt us. And many, many, many followers of Jesus have bought into a heresy or a false teaching because they simply don't know what the Bible says or what it means. Secondly, I think we need to ask, are we willing to actually live a life like Jesus did? Because if you look at Jesus' life and what he went through, and he tells us to follow him, and he rejects popularity and comfort and ease and success, and he chooses a life of suffering, and then he says, follow me. Choose this road that's not actually well-traveled by many people. Are we willing also to reject the temptation of popularity and the temptation to be spectacular and well-liked and to live a life of comfort and ease? Are we actually willing to say no to those temptations, to waste time, to just kind of coast through life, to choose comfort? But Jesus doesn't call us to that. Listen to the life Paul lived in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he's not talking about marijuana. Rocks were thrown at him to kill him. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. If I boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why did Paul live like this? Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul willingly follow Jesus and live a life like that? Because for him, Jesus was better. Paul's life meant nothing to him. John Piper, again, he says this, in the pursuit of joy through suffering, we magnify the all-satisfying worth of the source of our joy. God himself shines as the brightness at the end of our tunnel of pain. If we do not communicate that he is the goal and the ground of our joy and suffering, then the very meaning of our suffering will be lost. The meaning is this. So the meaning of suffering and choosing to follow Jesus and walking in the way that he walked, the meaning is this. God is gain. God is gain. God is gain. Jesus is better than all of those things. Now, I'm not saying that all of us are going to be whipped or have stones thrown at us or shipwrecked or whatever. But when we think about following Jesus, are we actually willing to lose things to follow him? So if your business is involved in a shady, unethical deal, are you actually willing to lose your job for the sake of the gospel? Are you actually willing to lose your source of income because you won't have any part of that sin? Or are you willing to suffer humiliation and rejection from your neighbors and family and coworkers as you proclaim the gospel? Are you actually willing to do that? Or are you willing to maybe not take a vacation this year and go on a mission trip or give that money away? Are you willing to actually downgrade your life and downgrade your home and your material possessions and the things that you own so that you can follow Jesus and give that away? Are you actually willing to do that? That's what Jesus calls us to. It's not popularity and a life of ease and comfort and being well-liked. Jesus calls us to live like he did. And again, Paul talks about this. This was Paul's reasoning for why it was so worth it to live like this. And we'll end with this. Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And it's quite a very strong word in the Greek that he uses there. I count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is why it was worth it for Paul to follow Jesus, to follow the biblical Jesus, to walk like he did, to reject popularity and ease and comfort and a life of just wastedness. Paul says it's worth it because all of that stuff that we build up, all of that physical stuff that we focus our eyes, is garbage, is what Paul says. It's rubbish. It's all a loss compared to actually knowing Jesus. That's why it is worth it to follow him. Jesus chose to resist that temptation to gain a mass following and to live a life of ease, and he actually calls us to do the same thing. Would you pray with me? So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be convicted and challenged and encouraged by it. Jesus, I thank you that you resisted that temptation to take your eyes off the cross and to choose popularity and a mass appeal and to be made king by force. And God, we're so grateful, Jesus, we're so grateful that you didn't choose that. Or else we would be lost. Jesus, we're so grateful that you were focused on the cross. And that through the shedding of your blood, through your death and your resurrection, we can have freedom from sin. And that would not have been possible if you had fallen into that temptation to pursue mass appeal. And so, Jesus, we worship you that you were focused on your mission. Help us to follow you. Help us to be willing to give up things to follow you, to give up popularity and comfort and ease, to give up material things, that we would be willing to lose it all for your sake, Jesus. Help us to walk like that. We can't do it on our own. Holy Spirit, we desperately need you. Help us to resist those temptations when it comes to sacrifice the gospel for the sake of gain, God. Would we resist that temptation to not turn our back on you to gain earthly material things, but that we would follow you and the road that you laid out for us, Jesus. And so we pray in your mighty name, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Jesus, we thank you for the cross. Amen.